Well, it's Super Bowl Sunday, isn't it? It's a great day. And you know, with the teams that are playing in the Super Bowl, this was a pretty easy sermon title to come up with. When the Saints Go Marching In. Now, those of you that are Saints fans, I've already won favor with you. Those of you that are rooting for the other team, hang on, because I think you'll see balance and equity in the sermon this morning. But I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to a very familiar passage of Scripture to those of us who know Christ. If you're a guest and maybe you've never invited Christ into your life personally, we're so glad that you're here, and we hope today that you'll hear about the hope of Jesus in a very clear and specific way, maybe for the very first time. But take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. There's a pew Bible in the rack before you. If you don't have one with you, a page number on the back of your worship folder today. Just find that passage so you can read along with us, and we will be reading that momentarily. But you know, when I think about Super Bowl Sunday, it's more than just a day. It's more than just a one game event on the calendar. It's become almost like a national holiday, not just in the United States, but literally around the world. Tonight, there will be Super Bowl parties all over the globe. Every tribe and every tongue will be watching this game. Millions of people will be watching, spending billions of dollars on catering food and commercials that will be aired on television, and certainly buying team merchandise. You see, the Super Bowl is a big business deal. But tonight, I think it's also going to be a great football game. You've got two wonderful teams that have explosive offenses and incredible quarterbacks in Peyton Manning and Drew Brees. Now, if you know anything about the Colts and the Saints, you know they both have a history. The Colts have been the perennial winners, and unfortunately, the Saints have been the perennial losers. The Colts have won or been involved in the playoffs 6 of the last 7 years, and in 07 actually won the Super Bowl. They have experience. Unfortunately, the Saints have left their fans wanting and waiting for many years by bobbling the ball and, you know, losing the game at the end many times. In fact, the Saints were the only team that's ever had fans show up with bags over their head that said, "Saints, you ain'ts." And, you know, not only that, but for 2 decades, which is 20 years before they had a winning season, 3 decades, which is 30 years before they ever got an opportunity to play in a playoff game. But, you know, this week has been entirely different. I don't know whether you're a Saint fan or a Colt fan, but here's what's been going on all around America. You get on the internet, you get on the radio, you watch ESPN, there's a chant that's rising from the bellows of New Orleans. Who dat? Who dat? Who gonna beat them Saints? It's everywhere you go. They talk about it. So the real issue of the day is this. Can Peyton Manning and the Colts corral the Saints? Or does Drew have just enough breeze left in that ball to get them to the glory land? We're going to find out this afternoon about 5:25. But you know, there's a greater question that's being asked today than who's going to win the Super Bowl. It's a question that demands a response. In fact, it's though we're playing the last quarter of a football game and we've gone into the 2-minute drill. And here's the question that must be answered. Are you a saint? Are you one who's going to walk through the gates of heaven and spend eternity with God? You see, I believe this morning that's the most important question that we can possibly ask. Not where we'll live, where we'll go to school, what we'll drive, what we'll wear, what we'll own, but where will we spend eternity? When we die, when we breathe our last breath, will we be terminated or will we be transitioned into the presence of Almighty God? You see, when I ask about being a saint, I'm not talking about the color uniform that the New Orleans Saints wear today, and I'm not talking about a person who's perfect. What do I mean by a saint? It's one who has been called by God, saved by God, graced by God, given God's mercy in their life, set apart, holy, unique, and special because of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't become a saint because the Pope calls you a saint. You don't become a saint because a church or a denomination calls you a saint. You don't become a saint because your parents or your grandparents or your wife or your husband or your brother or your sister was a saint. You come of a saint when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, where you transfer your trust from yourself to Him and Him alone. I like the way one person put it. You can't be half a saint. You must be a whole saint, or you ain't no saint at all. And then Pascal, the great French philosopher, said it this way: to make a man a saint, grace is absolutely necessary. Whoever doubts it does not know what a saint is or what a man is. Grace is absolutely imperative. Grace is absolutely necessary to become a believer in Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, there are six words that I think really put this passage, put this theme of salvation, of becoming a saint, of becoming secure in Christ in proper context. Six words that are very powerful. They're very simple, but very powerful. The first one is "you were." Those first two words. The second two are "but God." And the third are "through faith." You were, but God, through faith. Now let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. "As for you," notice what it says, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." You see, there is a reason that we need salvation. There's an imperative reason that we must be reconciled to God. Why do we need salvation? What is the reason for our salvation? Because you and I are victims of a terminal condition. Notice what Paul says, "you were." He's talking here in these two powerful, poignant words. Here's what he's trying to get across. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Now, for some people, "were" would be in the past tense. If you have been reconciled to God in His grace, you're no longer there. But if you are still separated from the grace of God, the mercy of God, you've never asked Christ into your life to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to be the CEO of your life, to be the boss of your life, then you are what the Bible says, you are dead in sins and transgressions. Now, Paul uses these three characteristics to sort of lay it out for us this morning. Number one, he says, "you're dead." He's not talking here about a physical death. He's very clearly talking about a spiritual death. Now, if you take a person who is physically dead and you try to stimulate them physically, what happens? Nothing. If you've ever been around a corpse, and I hope you've not had to experience that very often, but you can shake their arm, you can raise their arm and shake their hand, you can try to open their eyes, you can try to talk to them, you can whisper in their ear, but the physical stimuli will bring zero results. Why? Because they are dead. And that's what Paul says we are spiritually. If we are void of the grace of God in our life, we are spiritually dead. We can stimulate that person, but they'll never respond spiritually to that stimuli because they are out of step, they're out of rhythm, they're out of cadence with the grace of God. Turn a couple pages over to chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, here's what the Bible says. "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." They are blinded, they are separated. Why? Because an unbeliever who has not received the grace of God, the mercy of God, is ignorant to it, has been restrained from it because of the hardening of their heart, having lost all sensitivity. Why is there so much chaos and confusion in the world today? Why are so many people doing such ridiculous things? Why is there murder and rape and incest and hatred and animosity and racial profiling and the list goes on? Why? Because having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. The more you sin, the more you want sin. The more you want sin, the more you get sin. You crave sin. You hunger for sin. Here's what Paul is saying. They were alienated. They were isolated. They were ostracized from God. And the natural man, the unbeliever, listen, is not sick. He's dead. He doesn't need resuscitation. He needs resurrection. Why? Because spiritual things seem foolish to the one who is dead spiritually. Now, let me say this. There are a lot of people who say, no, I'm alive spiritually. I'm a Christian. Really? The Bible says, forsake not the assembly of yourself together, some have become accustomed to do. I really don't believe you can call yourself a believer and never be with the people of God. You say, oh, you're talking about the formalized church. I can do it at a house. I can do it at a golf course. You can. But as I said last week, there's something about coming together. There's spiritual accountability. It's coming under the authority of the Word of God. It's doing it together. We need each other. And therefore, I think it's so important. But notice what Paul says. He says, you are dead, you are enslaved, you're under the wrath of God. There is a terminal condition in your life if you're not a saint. It's so as God is looking down from heaven, and what does he see? He sees walking dead people. Not physically, but spiritually. It's as though he's looking at a graveyard. If you look at this picture up on the screen, And the epitaph says, dead through sin. Oh, but I'm alive, Pastor. I'm walking. Yes, but you're dead through sin. Why? In fact, you're so dead spiritually that you don't even know and recognize that there is a God who is over you, in authority over you, the creator of the world. You're so dead that you don't even know it. And the Bible says you're not only dead in your sin, but you begin to trespass and transgress. It implies a sign that says, no trespassing, don't cross this line. We've got construction going on at church right now. There's yellow tape. It says, do not go across this line. Why? So you won't get hurt. If you come to a red light and you don't stop and you run through that red light, what's the potential consequence? You could have a wreck and be killed. You come to a yellow light, slow down. You come to a caution sign, a danger sign. That's what Paul is saying, so that we don't become so consumed with sin that our hearts become hardened and we only lust after more and after more and after more. When I was a young man, my father took me on a hunting trip. It was out of the state in which I grew up in, and it was an area of the country that was very rugged. And in fact, there was an area of the country where there was actually some quicksand. Now, some of y'all are going, what is quicksand? Well, it looks like regular sand. It's wet, but when you get in it, it has a way of sucking you down. You try to get out, and the harder you try to fight against it, it sucks you down. It's like a vortex, just sucking you down. So what my dad, he took a big stump, and he put it in there and got it straight, and slowly but steadily, that stump began to sink. Faster and faster and faster. And he said, son, if you were to get into that quicksand, that's exactly what would happen to you. And my dad, being a great teacher and mentor in my life, said, son, that's exactly what sin does. It lures you. It's seductive. It's tantalizing. It looks good, smells good, tastes good, feels good for a moment, but it sucks you in. Paul Harvey, before he died, maybe gave the greatest illustration of sin that I've ever heard. He said in Alaska, they have a way of hunting wolves, especially when they begin to reproduce at a point that it really becomes dangerous and an unsafe place to live. So here's what they do. They take a very sharp, new, shiny knife. And they take that knife and they dip it in the blood of an animal. Then they put it outside and they let it freeze. Then they go back again and dip the knife again into the blood of an animal and they let it freeze. And a third time, they dip the knife into blood and let it freeze. Then they take the knife and find an open area, and they take the knife and stick the handle in the ground with the blade sticking up with the three layers of blood. The wolf has great senses. He begins to kind of stake out the territory very meticulously and carefully, walking around that bloodied knife to make sure that no other prey might come after him as he's going after this knife. And he becomes almost ferocious with his tongue, licking, licking, licking until the first layer of blood is gone. Then the second layer of blood is gone. And now it's so ferocious and it's gotten into the palate of his mouth. He just wants more and more and more, and he licks and he licks and he licks. Until finally the three layers of the animal's blood are gone. But because he's so ferocious and so captivated by licking the blood, he now takes his own tongue and licks against the blade that is razor sharp. And it's cutting his own tongue, but the blood he's sipping is his own, until finally he bleeds out and he dies. That's a picture of sin in our life. We are so consumed, we are so captivated, we are so overtaken with the sin that it captures our life to the point that we lose our ability to comprehend, and we begin to suck down relentlessly downward in that pull of debauchery and sin. We yield to it. You see, sin is anything that goes against the righteous character of God. It can be lawlessness. When we know what God's word teaches and we break it, we go against it. Why did God give the Ten Commandments and not call it the Ten Suggestions? Because he wanted to protect us. How about those moments where we miss the mark? It's though a marksman pulls the bow back and lets the arrow go. But he not only misses the bullseye, he doesn't even hit the target. That's what happens when we sin. God has a plumb line of holiness and righteousness that he wants us to live within, but we don't even hit the target. Transgressions, going beyond the limits of that which is good and proper. How about iniquity? A strong pull where we deliberately and willingly and volitionally choose to do wrong. How about deviation? Crookedness of the soul that leads us to twisted choices. How about those sins? Listen carefully. that are hidden from man, but touch the inner ugliness of our soul, those hidden thoughts, those hidden agendas, those hidden motivations that are right beneath the surface of our life, and we think we can hide them from God, but we can't. Because as I've often said from this pulpit, that which we try to hide in the darkness of night, God will always reveal in the light of day. Paul says you're dead, but Paul also says something else that's very interesting in this passage. He says that we were deceived. Look back in verse 2. For in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We were deceived. From the moment you and I were born, we were born with a natural tendency, a natural desire to want to sin, to miss the mark of righteousness, so to speak. That's why most of us in this room, if not all of us, want to chart our own course. We want to be the captain of our own soul. We want to be the master of our fate. We want to blaze our own trail. But in doing that, Satan, listen carefully, becomes very strategic in manipulating us, tricking us. Why? Because his goal is to kill, steal, and destroy. So here's what he does. He tells us that truth is a lie, and that lies are truth. In fact, we hear that every day. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, here's what the Bible says. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Now, theologians call that original sin, or the fall of man. What does that mean? It means that you and I were born with a sinful nature. It explains why the world is full of chaos and falling apart. It explains why gunmen walk in schools and kill innocent children. It explains why over 40 million innocent babies have been murdered in the last years. It explains why there's racial hatred and ethnic violence. It explains why families are imploding and there's broken homes. Why? Because one man, through one man, sin entered the world. And through that sin, there is hatred, there is greed, there's violence, there's competition, there's injustice, there's fraud, there's killing, there's wanton bloodshed. Where does it come from? It comes from a human nature that is depraved and deceived. By one man, sin entered the world. Here's what I want you to understand. The moment Adam went to the tree of knowledge and ate the apple, ate the fruit, he was disobedient to God. The Garden of Eden was a perfect place. No sin, no problems, perfect communion with God. God said, you can have anything and everything in the garden except that one thing. Stay away from it. But the great deceiver came and whispered in Eve's ear and then led Adam to do the same thing. And sin began to take place. Therefore, that is what's called the doctrine of original sin. When Adam sinned, you and I sinned. When Adam disobeyed, you and I disobeyed. When Adam fell, you and I fell. When Adam died, you and I died. No, Pastor, I wasn't there. Historically, I wasn't there. I'm in a different period of time. But because we are descendants of Adam, we are part of his family tree, we suffer the same consequences that Adam did. It's as though Adam was driving the bus and missed the wrong turn or made the wrong turn and went through an area where he wasn't supposed to go, and the bus crashed and everybody in the bus was killed. The driver was killed and all the passengers were killed. Adam was the driver of the bus of humanity, and it just paints the picture of what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Well, my mom's righteous. No, she might be a good person, but she's not righteous. My dad is righteous. No, your dad might be a great person, but your dad is not righteous. What about my grandparents? What about Billy Graham? What about, you know, my favorite preacher, whatever the case may be? No, nobody is righteous, not even one. You see, we're deceived. And when we're deceived, we lose our capacity to discern. And that's what leads us to choices that are skewed and dictated by the flesh. Whitaker Chambers said this, "Man without God is a beast, and never more beastly than when he is most intelligent about his beastliness." I've been to Israel many times, and I've been to the Holocaust Museum. It's an ominous moment as you walk down the hallway of remembrance, and you hear the cries and the echoes of some 6 million Jews who lost their lives. Do you know why the Holocaust took place? Because some Christians justified their theology to have a superior race and therefore began to lust and to crave and to want more, and they took advantage of people and killed the innocent under the umbrella of Christianity. You see, even those who call ourselves sometimes Christians are duped by lust, because lust is unbridled, it's uncontrolled. It says, I'll do what I want to do, I'll do it with whom I want to do it, I'll do it where I want to do it, I'll do it how I want to do it, and I have no concern over the consequences that it might bring to anybody else. My son and I went to the Mavericks game Friday night. We were coming back on the train from Dallas to Richland Hills. And my heart just ached over a conversation that I heard four men having. They were coming up from Miami, taking in Dallas, scouting out there on the advanced team for the Super Bowl next year. And they were taking in Dallas and all the sights and sounds, but they were married men who were openly saying, tonight we're going to have sex with women who aren't our wives. They had abused themselves with alcohol. They had gone on and talked about some other stories and used expletives that would not be considered appropriate to remember in this pulpit. And my heart ached because Satan has convinced them that a lie is truth. That you'll find happiness, that you'll find fulfillment, that you'll find significance by living the way of the world and lusting after the way of the world. And yet, what does Isaiah 64:6 say? All of us have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all sinners who are dead in our sin and our transgressions. We're deceived, but the Bible says we're also doomed. What does that mean? Here's what the Bible says. Listen carefully. If you're here this morning and you've never become a believer in Jesus Christ, I didn't ask you if you were a Baptist, a Presbyterian. I didn't ask you if you were even a member of a church. I said, if you're here this morning and you've never become a believer in Christ, I want you to understand something. You are eternally doomed. Now, I don't say that joyfully. I say that with a broken heart. Because there are people all around me, friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors, who are doomed to eternal damnation in hell. Oh, Pastor, come on. This is 2010. You don't really believe in a place called hell. Well, Jesus did. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's hell. And then in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, here's what the Bible says. Then I saw, this is John the Apostle, seeing that which is yet to come. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them to hide. And then the great white throne judgment took place. For everybody who doesn't know Christ, who's never received Christ's grace, there will be a day where you will stand before God and he will look at you and he will say, I love you with an everlasting love. I had a grace gift for you. You never opened the box. You never received it. Therefore, as much as it breaks my heart, you, because you have been deceived, are dead in sins and transgressions, and you are doomed to eternal damnation and separation from God. Listen, I don't care who you believe in. You can say you believe in Islam. You can believe as a Buddhist. You can believe in Hindu, Zen. You can believe in anything. But Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes unto the Father except through me. You're doomed. Now, I don't say that with love today. I say that with brokenness. I don't say that joyfully or with excitement. I say that with brokenness, because you're not only going to be unworthy of heaven, but you're going to be entirely worthy of hell. You're going to be like the worm that never dies, the fire that is never quenched. You're going to be a place of outer darkness, alone, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. You say, oh, Pastor, that sounds like something you read out of a comic book. And I know there's many people that believe that, but I want to tell you this morning, not from my experience, but based on the experience and the credibility of the Word of God, which has stood the test of time, I believe there is a place called hell. And I believe if you are separated from the grace of God, I don't care how good a person you are, what charitable deeds you do, I don't care what your resume says, if you have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and become your Lord and Savior, the Bible says you are dead in your sins, you're deceived, and most importantly, you're doomed. Let me read to you what Paul says in the book of Colossians chapter 3. It's a very powerful statement in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, put to death, therefore. In other words, he's exhorting those who he's trying to lead to Christ. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, listen, the wrath of God is coming. I believe we are experiencing the wrath of God, not just in the United States, but around the world. You say, oh, because there's bad things happening. That's not what I said. The wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is here. That's the reason for salvation. But there's also the remedy for sin that Paul talks about in this passage. He reminds us, beginning in verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Notice what Paul says. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. But maybe one of the most beautiful expressions in all the Bible, but God, but God, but God. It was the greatest rescue mission ever sent. God in Galatians 4:4 said, Son, Jesus, it's time for me to open the stairway of heaven and for you to leave the splendor and excellence of this place and go down and live among them. Be righteous, be pure, be sinless, be unblemished, be unstained, and go to the cross, son, at the appropriate time, at the right time, and take on the sins of everybody in the past and the present and the future and allow your blood to flow. And through the remission, through the sin, through the giving of your blood, there can be the remission of sins. Here's what but God says. I was dead, but God. I was deceived, but God. I was doomed, but God. I was enslaved, but God. I was trapped, but God. I was self-destructing and imploding, but God. I was ready to be lost in my sin, but God. God gave the remedy. God gave the antidote. God gave the solution for our problem when we're alienated from God. Notice what Paul says, great love. How much does God love you? With an everlasting love. Before you were even born and formed and shaped in your mother's womb in Psalm 139, God knew you. God loved you. I've loved you, the Bible says, with an everlasting and eternal love from beginning to end. I've loved you that way. It's my character. It's my nature. Those who don't love God don't know God, because in 1 John 4:8, the Bible says, whoever does not love God does not know God. Why? Because God is love. If you and I were the only human beings left upon this planet, because God is love, he would still have sent Jesus to die for just you, to go to the cross, to have his body wounded, to shed his blood just for you. Even if you were the only person here on earth, he would have done that. Why? Because in the Old Testament, it's the hesed of God. In the New Testament, it's the agape of God. God has loved us in the old. God has loved us in the new. And God loves us today, tomorrow, and forever, and for all eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal, have everlasting life. I love the passage in Romans chapter 5 because I think it paints my own life. But God demonstrates his own love for us. While Tommy, while Blake, while Bill, while Sally, while Debbie was still a sinner, Christ died for us. Oh, there's all kinds of love, is there not? I love baseball. I love apple pie. I love hot dogs. I love the Cowboys. I love the Saints. I love the Colts. I love my wife. I love my children. But there's only one kind of love that comes from God, and that's the unmerited, undeserving, rich love that is full of mercy and grace that comes from God. While I was still a sinner, while I was still in rebellion, while I was still going against the grain, God loved me. Some of you in this room really understand that, don't you? Some of you were living so far away from God. Your mouth was filthy. Your heart was dirty. Your thoughts were impure. You treated people like things. And you loved the things instead of people. And God looked down from heaven and said, You, I love you. And I've loved you more than you could ever know. More than words could ever define. But it's not only that it's a great love, but he says it's rich in mercy. Oh, every time I think of the word mercy, I think that what God is doing is withholding the penalty that I deserve. Imagine this. You've committed a heinous crime. You've committed a crime against the city, the state, the government, the world. You're on trial. There's a judge and there's a jury, and there's picketers and there's protesters outside, and they're yelling and screaming, death penalty, death penalty, death penalty. Kill him, take him, hang him, electrocute him, do something, get rid of that person. He's awful. The bailiff calls for the words of the decree from the jury to be given. And they say, we find him guilty. And just before the judge is ready to drop the gavel, a person who you don't even know comes running in the courtroom and says, hold on, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Sir, you're out of order. I know I'm out of order, but I've got something I need to say. You see, I know that you're going to penalize this man and you're going to give him the justice that everybody has decided he deserves, but I have a petition to make. I would like to take his place. What? Sir, do you realize we're going to give this man the death penalty? He's going to die. I know that, but I want to take his place. Can I take his place, please? I'm begging you, let me take his place. And the judge goes, you want to take his place? I want to be a substitute. Take me instead of him. Let him live. There's more for life for him. There's more for him to understand. I know where my eternal destiny is. Take me and let him live. Do you realize that's exactly what Jesus did for every one of us? What we deserved was justice. And what God gave to us was mercy. You see, that's why I rejoice that the Bible says there is no sin too deep, nor any shame too great for God not to forgive. Listen to these words from the psalmist. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Now listen to this. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us because of his great love and his great compassion. You say, oh, Pastor, you don't understand what I've done. You're right, I don't. But I know what I've done. I know that I don't deserve anything except God's judgment and wrath. But God has given me his mercy. And notice what he also says, a great love, a rich mercy, but also a rich grace. We deserve, according to this passage, the punishment for our sins. But God, through his motive and through his means, offers us grace that cost the giver everything and cost the receiver nothing. We don't deserve it. Most of the time, we barely recognize it. And hardly ever do we appreciate it. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment before we close. Some of you in this room made a decision a long time ago to give your life to Christ. But you know, in the bowels of your soul, you've abandoned that decision. Not that you've lost your salvation, but your joy is waning because you've stopped living for Him. You've stopped serving Him. You've made everything else God in your life. Your income, your home, your career, sports, money. And you've done exactly what the world does. You've loved things and you've used people. And most of all, you've used God. You see, God is not just a pass to get out of jail to keep you from going to hell. God wants you to be in a relationship with Him where you receive a pardon from your sin and you walk in that grace and the newness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means every one of us. We all need the remedy. But finally, Paul says this, the results of our salvation. You were, but God, through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but a free gift given of God, so that no man can boast. People come to me often, they say, well, it's faith plus. I say it's faith plus nothing. It's faith and faith alone. You can't add to it. You can't subtract to it. You can't put anything else with it. It's not through religion. It's not through works. It's not through being a good person. It's not through being a part of a denomination or a local church. It's by being in a relationship with Christ. Faith brings the blessing of grace into our life. One person has said it well. Faith is the means. Salvation is the result. And grace is the source, the channel, the reservoir, the stream that washes my sins away. I love the way Dwight L. Moody, a great preacher of yesteryear, said it. God is so anxious to save sinners, He will take everyone who comes. He will take those who are so full of sin that they are despised by all who know them, who have been rejected by their fathers and their mothers, their cousins, their sisters, who have been cast off by their wives and their husbands. He will take those who have sunk so low that upon them no eye of pity is cast. You see, if you want to be a saint who, when your day comes, goes marching in, then you have to make a moment of preparation. And if you need grace, if you need mercy, if you need hope, then you're the best candidate to receive it. Because here's what I want to share with you this morning. There's a Super Bowl football game that's being played this afternoon, but the real Super Bowl is being played right now because it's the Super Bowl of life. Will you win? Will you lose? Will there be life? Will there be death? Will there be termination? Or will they transition into the presence of God? You see, it's time right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody moving unless you absolutely have to. It's time right now for God's two-minute drill. But you, here's the good news. God's already called the play, and it's His grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. My chains are gone. I've been set free. God's forgiveness through the finished work of Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning with every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Maybe you've never prayed a prayer like this. And if these words reflect the desire of your heart, I'm going to ask you just to repeat after me. So here we go. Lord Jesus, I recognize this morning that I've never received your grace. And I also acknowledge this morning, Father, that I'm a sinner. And I know that apart from you, I'm doomed. So, Father, I need you to come into my life today. Come into my heart. Forgive me my sins. Make me clean. Make me pure. Make me whole. I confess I need you, not just to be my Savior, but to be Lord, champion, boss, CEO of my life. And Lord, from this very day, I'm going to do my best to honor you and live for you. I want to be a saint that when I breathe my last breath, I go marching in to glory. Now, there, every head bowed, every eye closed. If you've never prayed that kind of prayer this morning, would you do me a favor? If you're here in this room, in the balcony, the lower floor, nobody's looking around. This is between you and God. But if you've never prayed a prayer like that, would you simply raise your hand? Just raise your hand just for a moment. Anybody. Raise your hand. Anybody. Just for a moment. Raise your hand. Anybody. Anybody else? In the balcony. Thank you. In the back. Anybody else? Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed, because you see, God died publicly for you. A cross where untold numbers of people came by and saw him. Don't be ashamed of what God did for you. And don't be ashamed of what God wants you to do for him right now. And that is believe in him, confess in him. So if you've never prayed that prayer and those words resonate with your heart, you believe them. In just a moment, we're going to sing. I'm going to ask you to get up from wherever you are and come down here and talk to one of our pastors. Not to embarrass you, but to encourage you. So if you've never prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask even right now, just to say to the person next to you, excuse me, I want to go stand down front. Anybody who wants to give their life to Christ this morning, whether you're the youngest, whether you're the oldest, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're black, whether you're white, you're Hispanic, doesn't matter. God loves everybody. So don't play a game with God this morning. Come on. Some of you raise your hand. I'm going to ask you right now, get up, come on down. What better day to do this? Our ministers are down front. But let me extend the invitation. Keep looking down. Keep praying. If you're here today and you say, man, I have drifted so far away from God, and I need to come home. I need to come home. I need to tell God how much I love him. Maybe today just coming down front and kneeling at the altar and praying would be exactly what God is calling you to do. If you're looking for a church home, a place where you can be loved and affirmed, why don't you come and join with us and let one of these men, one of these people know that you want to be a follower of Christ, become a part of this church. So who would be first? Who's going to come right now? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been baptized. And you know God is saying to you, you're saved, you're born again, but you've never made that public display of your faith to say, I want to walk through the waters of baptism. Then today is your day. So we're going to stand right now, and we're going to begin to sing.